So we'll just start in connection with the Abrahamic covenant. We'll go back to the Old Testament, to the 12th chapter of the book of Genesis, where it's recorded, commencing with the first verse, the following words. Now the Lord had said unto Abraham, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. This isn't a recording of the first instance where God made this promise to Abraham, because this tells us that God previously had said to Abraham, presented this promise to him on a conditional basis at that time. There was a time when the Abrahamic covenant was conditional. But when Abraham obeyed God and left Ur of Chaldees and eventually set foot in the land of Palestine, when he had hearkened to the word of the Lord and obeyed and entered the promised land, well then that promise no longer was a conditional one, but became an unconditional promise. And that God would surety this in due time. It's the latter portion of this verse that the Apostle Paul quotes in the New Testament in the book of Galatians. In thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. In the 13th chapter we read again, The Lord said unto Abraham after that Lot was separated from him. Remember when Lot chose the vale of Sodom and Gomorrah and the plain there where it was well watered? And the Lord said unto Abraham, after that Lot was separated from him, Lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art, northward and southward, eastward and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. You notice this promise here, the earth phase of the Abrahamic covenant is explicitly mentioned here. And Abraham is told to look on the land, that was the literal land, to the north, south, east, and west. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it and to thy seed forever. Then it is told to us that this seed was to be numberless, an innumerable seed. So now we see here that Abraham's seed would be so abundant that it would be impossible to number the whole host of this seed. And it likens it, instead of the stars here, as to the dust of the earth. If thou canst number the dust of the earth, well then this seed can be numbered, but it can't. And he's told to walk through the length and breadth of the land. And we go to the 15th chapter, 13th verse. He said unto Abraham, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. So we see that this seed that's mentioned in connection with the Abrahamic covenant is not entirely spiritual in the largest sense, because when we read this scripture, this does not apply to the gospel church here, because it tells about this seed being a stranger in a land that is not theirs. Well, that's true of the church. We are strangers and pilgrims in this land down here. But here it tells they shall afflict them 400 years, showing that it's an earthly seed. It's an earthly seed that's referred to in this particular reference. Even though we can see that there's a double sense there, but it's only partial. The spiritual is only partial in this verse. The literal is very, very easy to observe. In the 18th verse of the same chapter, we read that in the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, Unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. Now, you see, this seat wouldn't be the church, because it's telling the boundary lines of the natural land of Israel, as it will be in the future. Now, the church will inherit the entire earth. The church isn't going to inherit from the river of Egypt to the Euphrates. The church is going to inherit the whole earth. So we can see when we read all these promises God made to Abraham, there's a tremendous wealth of information contained there. But we want to go over these first before we sum up later in connection with this seed. In the 17th chapter, there's more detail given. When Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me, and be thou perfect, and I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name be called any more Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham. For a father of many nations have I made thee, and I will make thee exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of thee. Kings shall come out of thee. I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee, in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. I will be their God. And God said unto Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant, which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised. Ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. He that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man-child in your generations. He that is born in the house, or bought with money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed, he that is born in thy house, and he that is bought with thy money, must needs be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man, child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. And God said unto Abraham, As for Sarai, thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be. And I will bless her, and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her. She shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. Then Abram fell upon his face and laughed, and so forth. 19th verse. Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard thee, behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time in the next year. And he left off talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. The rite of circumcision here is interesting. We might digress for a moment. It was on the eighth day that this ceremony and symbol were to be performed. And to our understanding, this would represent that at the end of the seventh creative day, which would coincide also, we believe, with the end of the 7,000-year day, at the end of the millennial age, that before anybody will enter into the great future beyond and live everlastingly in God's favor, and to partake of this covenant in the everlasting sense, he must have by that time have had a thorough circumcision of heart, of spirit, consecration to the Lord. And if that has not been effected at that time, for then they will be cut off in everlasting death and not privileged to live in the everlasting future. Now, this refers to the sea, but I think I better wait on this a little while. But in this chapter, we notice that there's a distinction made between Isaac the son and Ishmael the son, and that each of these two children of Abraham, by two different women, represented, each had a seed of its own, but that the Lord's special seed, the seed that he would specially covenant with, would be denoted in the line or lineage of Isaac, both in the type and in the antitype. But the one with Ishmael would be a blessing, and would be fruitfulness would be implied there, but that it would be not the chief blessing. We think that here is a distinction between two phases of this great seed of Abraham. One is the spiritual, which will inherit the kingdom, will be the chief prize of the Abrahamic covenant. The other is more of an earthly nature. You notice Ishmael's children are descended from 12 princes. And remember Jacob's children. Jacob had 12 male children, which are the 12 tribes of Israel. So we have two types of 12, the Ishmael 12 and the Jacob, who was Isaac's son. He had 12 children. So there's a double 12 there. One refers to the spiritual, the Israel, the ones of Jacob in this case, and the others represent natural Israel, after the flesh, we believe. And while the 12 apostles will sit on 12 thrones, we're told, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, we find that there will be a similar division down here. So that in both phases of the kingdom, the spiritual and the earthly, they will be paired equally. There's a division of 12 in the spiritual tribe. There's a spiritual of 12 in the natural tribes. In the 19th chapter we read, "Shall I hide from Abraham the thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great seed, and all the nations of the earth be blessed in him? For I know him that he will command his children, his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. All the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him." Notice that phrase. All the nations of the earth would be blessed in Abraham, or in his seed, or in Isaac's seed. That's reiterated in the book of Genesis, maybe 10 or 12 times. In the 21st chapter, "All that Sarah hath said unto thee, hearken unto her voice, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called." The 22nd chapter, now this had to do with after Abraham had purposed to offer up Isaac, his special son, through whom the promise was, after he was about to slay Isaac on the altar of sacrifice, that God stayed his hand by means of an angel. This statement was then made to Abraham. "By myself have I sworn, said the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice." We might digress here for a moment too. Some have erroneously, we believe, fastened on this account of the occasion on which this promise was made, and say that this is the time that the Abrahamic covenant was made to Abraham. But we see that already we have quoted maybe 7 or 8 instances where this promise had been earlier made to Abraham, but that in him would all the nations of the earth be blessed. And so this here is not the making of the covenant, but the reaffirming of that covenant, the ratifying of it by an oath. That God here, unlike the other occasions, he sealed it with special emphasis. It was immutable anyway, even if he hadn't sealed it with an oath. But to make it more reassuring to the household of faith, he sealed it with this oath on this occasion. Here we see the seed is broken into two phases, into the spiritual and to the earthly. One is likened to the stars and the other to the sand. But you see, when we read this first, we get what is the obvious meaning is that it would be an innumerable seed. That's the obvious intent of this scripture to start with, that it would be a seed that would be innumerable. But there is a hidden meaning. And it wasn't until the Apostle Paul came that the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, revealed this mystery, that when the Lord used the illustration of the stars and that of the sand, that he had in mind two distinct classes, one being spiritual and one being earthly. But you wouldn't get that by reading this. You would think, well, it's just emphasis of the innumerability of that seed. But no, the seed was not only to be multiplied, but it was to be as the stars of heaven and as the sand of the sea. Another reason why the Abrahamic covenant could not have commenced at the time of the offering up of Isaac, as some teach, and some try to distort the chronology with this theory, is that it would be strange that the Abrahamic covenant would commence at the time that Isaac had been born for many years, and that the covenant just comes into effect at that time. In other words, here, Isaac was the seed of that covenant, in the type, that in Isaac would be the seed, that in him would be this spiritual class represented. Now, it'd be strange if the covenant commenced at the offering up of Isaac, because here we have Isaac grown into considerable maturity, and yet we have the covenant just coming into effect. That would imply that he was born before the covenant was made. This would conflict with the type. So just reasoning from the standpoint of the truth and the spirit of the truth, without any chronology or abilities along that line, it would help us to see that those that espouse this theory, that it would do violence to the spirit or tenor of the scripture. So our Lord is just reaffirming the covenant, not originating or making it. That had been done already previously. In the 28th chapter, it's mentioned again the same words, God Almighty bless thee, make thee fruitful, and multiply thee, that thou mayest be a multitude of people, and give thee the blessing of Abraham, to thee and to thy seed with thee, that thou mayest inherit the land wherein thou art a stranger, which God gave unto Abraham. Same chapter, 14th verse, thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth. Thou shalt spread abroad to the west, to the east, to the north, to the south, and in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. In the 35th chapter to Jacob now, God said unto him, thy name, Tempers, is Jacob. Thy name shall not be called any more Jacob, but Israel shall be thy name. And he called his name Israel, and God said unto him, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins, and the land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, to thee I will give it, and to thy seed after thee will I give the land. So that, I think, covers all the verses about God's promises to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I think we've read all of them. If we've missed any, they're very similar. Quite a bit of repetition. But we see that when we consider them all together, all these now, let's round these texts up in our mind and put them together, we learn quite a bit about this seed. That it has a spiritual application, it has an earthly application. And the thing that's emphasized in connection with the seed is that it would be a numerous seed. And that the families of the earth would be blessed, and that the land would be inherited. In Isaiah, the 54th chapter, we're not tying this together yet tonight. We're just trying to lay the foundation of certain scriptures and then reach certain conclusions. Notice the 54th chapter, how it starts. Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud. Thou that didst not travail with child, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. Enlarge the place of thy tent. Let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitations. Spare not. Lengthen thy cords and strengthen thy stakes, for thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. Now this is an allusion to the Sarah covenant, to the grace covenant, to the spiritual covenant. And that it tells us here that the children or seed of the spiritual covenant would far outnumber the seed of the natural covenant. Because it says, for more are the children, for more are the children of the desolate. Now, there was a time when Sarah, for many years, had no son. And so she thought that maybe she could cooperate with the Lord. And she made a proposition to Abraham that if he would consider her handmaiden, Hagar, that perhaps the Lord would have the child come through the seed, through her handmaiden, like by proxy in a way. And then when Hagar did give birth to a child named Ishmael, the account tells us in the Old Testament that Hagar then began to be haughty and despised her mistress after that the child was born, because she had something to tie the affections of Abraham to her more than Sarah. That's so she would believe. But this wasn't the case, actually, because Abraham let Sarah do what it pleased her, showing that his love really was superior. And so here Ishmael was born, and he typed the natural covenant, made the law covenant, made to natural Israel, as the Apostle Paul tells us in the New Testament, which brought forth children. Sarah, later on, who was barren, brought forth a child named Isaac, eventually. But it's the antitype here that interests us more, because the Apostle Paul quotes this chapter and this particular verse, and he applies this one who was formerly desolate, that he says that Sarah here represents the New Jerusalem, the spiritual, the heavenly, the class that are born of the free woman, in contradistinction to the class that are born of the bond maiden, born of Hagar, of Mount Sinai, the Jerusalem which now is, the natural Jerusalem below. And he applies this prophecy in that sense. He gives us the clue that this is an allegory here in the 54th chapter of Isaiah, and it tells us that the church, in connection with the Lord, its seed would be superior and outnumbered to that of the natural law covenant. Now we go to the New Testament. Before we do that, you notice there's something here might stumble some. There's a word here. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife. Well, we know that if anyone was the married wife, Sarah was the more legitimate wife of Abraham than Hagar, because Hagar was only a bondmaiden, a servant of the household. And that rather locks this prophecy by having it translated this way. But that is not the thought of married wife. It's contrasting that Sarah, because she didn't have a child, felt forsaken of the Lord and depressed, and she was barren of womb, where the other woman had children and was possessed, recognized in that sense. And had Sarah no children, well then all the inheritance would have gone to Ishmael, if Sarah had no child. So the ties were going more to the other. It's possessed, the thought is. One ruled over. That word here that's translated married wife is translated married, wife, possessed, hath dominion. These are different English words are used to translate this same word. So it's comparing the forsaken one with the one that was possessed, recognized. But that the tables would be reversed and that she would come forth victorious later and would have great joy accompanying that result later. Now we come to Galatians, third chapter. Now with what we have read, if you try to keep some of it in your mind, the details, We have a startling revelation, actually, in the New Testament. To me, it's convincing that by human logic, we would never get the truth. By human logic alone. The truth is very reasonable and easy to understand, and is so much more beautiful than error, because it's logical, it's pure and lofty and noble. Yet, the natural wisdom isn't sufficient, and this will be brought out, I think, when we read the Apostle Paul's reasoning. The seventh verse, "Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham." Now, you know, that's a startling statement. After we read all those scriptures in the Old Testament, now to come up and say, well, that those children of Abraham that we've read these promises, that they're of faith. Well, we didn't read anything about faith back there. Well, you see, that would stumble many right away. And they would harden their hearts and their ears right away when he would present that subject to them. But if they were meek and humble, and they said, well, we'll listen, give them a ready ear, by the time his argument would be through, if they were humble, then they would see that he was right. But you'd never get that to start with, because we never would come to that conclusion that this is a faith seed in the Old Testament, except the Holy Spirit, through the apostles in the New Testament, revealed that God hid a picture there on a higher plane. And it's a mystery. And the logical and the very obvious meaning of these promises was a decoy, in a large measure. Not meaning it was untrue. It's still true. But it was a decoy as far as understanding what the real meaning was, that this was a picture of something on a higher plane. Until the Apostle Paul comes along and tells us that these children, this seed, which is spoken of in the Old Testament, is not a seed according to the flesh, primarily, but has to do with a seed of faith. Children, sons possessing the faith which Abraham had in obeying God. The scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying that in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Now he's showing that when we read this promise that in thee and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, the Apostle Paul gives it an entirely different application than human logic would at first assign to this. Because reasoning along human lines, we would say this is human restitution spoken of. We would say this teaches restitution. But the Apostle Paul did not give that emphasis to this scripture. He's saying God foreseeing that he would justify the heathen or the Gentiles through faith. Through faith justify them. Well, in the next stage, the world is not to be justified through faith. But they will be justified by obedience and by works. True, it'll be mixed with some faith, but not the faith that the Apostle Paul is speaking of. Because even when you read this chapter, the rest of it, and his reasoning, he's speaking to a spiritual class. And a class who will be blessed by obedience to Christ, by consecrating, devoting their lives to the Lord, that by doing that, they will become members of that seed. And be blessed in so doing. He's emphasizing now the blessor rather than the recipients of the blessing of the families of the earth in the sense of getting blessings along restitution lines. 14th verse, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So he's speaking about the high calling here. And contrasting it with the law covenant. The law covenant was a covenant of works and obedience. And the next new covenant is going to be no different. So we can use the same logic here the apostle does. He says the law covenant was a covenant that gave justification, that gave life, through the works of the law. And he's speaking, of course, of the old law covenant, the Mosaic. And he's showing that this seed that was spoken of in the Old Testament, that the higher level, the interpretation of it is, that this seed would be a seed of faith not a seed of works. Well, this will be true in the future, too, in the millennial age. Only instead of the old law covenant, it'll be a new law covenant. But the same line of reasoning can be used, that the particular seed that God had in mind, the great mystery of mysteries, was this spiritual seed who would be justified by faith and would please God and inherit the chief blessing by obedience in this particular age. Now, the Apostle Paul could have enlarged on the two phases of the seed, we believe. But being that we are living in the age in which the spiritual seed is being selected, and that it was hard for the natural Jew to see how this gospel message could come to the Gentile, he devoted his energy and his time and the interpretation of these things to the spiritual. He emphasized the spiritual, and to break down that barrier, that how God could justify the Gentiles without them proselyting and becoming Jews. You see, the Jewish people, they could accept Christ, but they thought you had to believe in Christ. Yes, that was good, but you had to obey the law too. And so the Gentiles, in order to be a good Christian, they could believe in Christ, but they would have to become a Jew too. That they would have to proselyte to the Jewish faith, as well as become followers of the Master. And he's trying to show these are two separate things. You cannot mix the two. And that the justification is not a mixture of both. It's not part justification by faith and part by the law. He's showing the law condemned. But the arrangement by faith was the escape that God had made where the sinner could come to God and be forgiven through Christ based on the gospel of faith. Now there's one, not one. It mentions about that seed. Maybe that was in the next chapter. He saith not to seeds as of many, so forth. Can you, any? Third chapter 16? Yes, that's right. Thank you. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Now he's not speaking of one individual, that when the Lord said in the Old Testament, he gave these promises to Abraham, saying that in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. He's not trying to emphasize that that promise back there, that that seed was Christ alone, as an individual, that there was only the one man. That is not his argument when he says that the seed is one, but not many. He's referring to not one as an individual, but one kind. That the seed would be of one kind, not many kinds, not many channels. The way, the truth, the life, is not to be procured through Buddhism or other religions, but it can be only procured through Jesus Christ. That's the only way. He's the only way. And so he's trying to emphasize that this seed of Abraham, it is one, but it's one of kind. Because he tells us right at the end of the chapter, if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed, and then heirs, according to the promise. Now, if he meant that that seed was only a single individual, he would be contradicting himself in his own logic, because at the end of the chapter, he tells us that the seed is a multitudinous seed. It's composed of many members. If ye be Christ, then are ye that seed of which God spoke to Abraham. So we see we have to reason on this from an entirely different standpoint. That what he is saying, that this seed that God is speaking of, this mysterious seed, was of one kind, and that that was related to Christ, that it had something to do with Christ as the Savior. It was a multitudinous seed, but it was identified with that one channel of the Lord, Christ, members of Him, that that's the kind of seed that he was referring to. Now, let's try to sum up some of these things. Now, the seed was spoken of as being spiritual, and yet it's spoken of as being natural. But the Apostle Paul speaks of it as being spiritual. Leaving out the natural, just not saying that it doesn't exist, but just ignoring it. In the pyramid chart, you'll notice that in the millennial age, that there's a picture of the pyramid in the divine plan chart. There's a picture of a great pyramid, and on the top stone, or capstone, it denotes Jesus personally, Christ. Then underneath Christ is the church. Then underneath the church, in the chart in the first volume, it pictures the Great Company class. Then under the Great Company class comes the ancient worthies and the nation of Israel. And then the rest, the world of mankind. That's the order. But it's one pyramid. It's not five pyramids, not six pyramids, is it? But it's one pyramid, and so that shows us what God's purpose is, that in one shall be gathered together all things in heaven and in earth. This is the one seed. See, I'm trying to explain this seed from that standpoint. It's one kind, but there are different levels of the seed. The seed isn't all spiritual, but it's one kind embracing different planes of being in the final picture. But the picture isn't over yet. This is not true. When it's all complete and we look back, it will be seen that that seed will be indeed an innumerable seed. But it will have consist of these various classes. But now the top stone is the chief one, and all the others are incomplete, except as they are identified with Jesus personally in this relationship, underneath Christ. That he might gather together all things in one. Not many. In one. And that's the kind of oneness I think the Apostle Paul is speaking of in Galatians, the third chapter. But he emphasizes that the spiritual is so transcendingly superior to any of the others below that he doesn't even want to go into that. Because if we let slip by the thing that's so superior, that he says there's no words to describe it. It's so wonderful. And if we dwell on these other lower ones, we might let slip through our fingers an opportunity that will never be afforded anyone in the future. Because when this class is complete, this offer will never be extended to anybody else to be of the immediate divine family, to be in God's own personal family, in the immediate household of God. But now when we consider this pyramid and that kind of oneness, we can see how this seed will indeed outnumber, literally, the dust of the earth and the planets of the sky in the final analysis. From that standpoint, in this comprehensive standpoint, because that seed will be related to Christ and it will swallow up the whole universe so that all God's obedient children will become ultimately members of that seed in the final picture. But we're living in the age when there's only the spiritual are being called now. So therefore, we don't dwell so much on the natural. But later on, that opportunity to be brethren will be extended to mankind, only on another plane. Remember, it says to the sheep and goats that they're spoken of, the sheep, that come my brethren, or something, uses the word in more, a very familiar tone, not to servants, but of the household, but we find that they are relatives, but on another plane, not of the immediate sonship of God, not on the divine plane or family. But they're given that very endearing term, but this is at the conclusion of the millennial age, that this happens, to come inherit the kingdom. Not at the beginning. That the children of the desolate would be more than the children of, what says married wife there, the one now possessed at the time of this vision, the setting of it. The children of the law covenant, while they will be numerous, they still will not be as much as that of the spiritual seed. Because before the children down here come forth under the new covenant arrangement, before the new covenant goes into operation, the church will have to be complete. And in the resurrection processes, the church is spoken of as being the mother. The mother of the nations. Remember, Rebecca, I think, was given that promise that she would be thou the mother of thousands of millions or something to that effect. And same with Sarah, that says that her seed would be so multitudinous. And Jesus is spoken of as being the Father. In Isaiah, that was the 54th chapter. In the 53rd chapter, it speaks of this same seed from the standpoint of the enlarged picture. It tells about Jesus that after his faithfulness and being wounded for our transgressions and so forth, being despised and rejected of sinners, and being the heavy hand of God on him, that he would ultimately see of the travail of his soul that would be this seed would come. He would see this seed And he would be satisfied. Because he would see that it would eventuate in the salvation of all humankind here that had sinned, as well as even fallen angels would be involved. And in this resurrection process, though, this is a little different. When they come forth from the grave and are given life, the world of mankind is spoken of as the seed of this church. But what about future planes? What about future universes? Personally, I think we're living in the dawn of creation. I don't think we're in the middle of creation. I think we're in the dawn of God's material creation. And even from the standpoint of his angels, we're still in the early phase of that experience. We haven't time to go into tonight, but the evidence in the Bible is this is the only planet that's inhabited, that there's no human beings on any other planet. I think that can be deduced by certain types of reasoning, which we're not attempting to do tonight. But if this is the only speck in the sky where Jesus came and died, so appropriate that the example would be given in the initial plantation. If this was God's first material inhabited globe here, how fitting it is that the Savior came and died here as an example for the future, and not come along at some later date, after some of these others have been people and planned, and then he comes along later and then comes in. No, that isn't the thought. We think that sin, the horrible effects, and its contagion are demonstrated here because this is the first physical planet. And it's an object lesson not only to humankind, is it? The permission of evil is not only for humankind, for future generations, but it's for the angels too. And if it's an object for the angels, evidently it's coming pretty early in their experience. But of course, that early experience, we don't know how long they've lived. Maybe they've lived millions of years, but it's still in the dawn of creation as far as they're concerned, from the standpoint of eternity and of the yet unboundless things that are to be done. And so, God through Christ, and Christ through his church, will populate, we believe, all the material planets, generally speaking. Of course, some of them have moons and suns, which serve their purpose. But all this universe is to be populated. And thus, this spiritual seed, which will bring forth life on all these planets, will far outnumber this planet. So while the new covenant here, whether it's the law covenant rejuvenated and made into a new law covenant with a better mediator and so forth, it still will only produce the people down on this planet. But the church will populate all the rest of the universe, and it will just pale into significance, the billions that are brought forth from the grave here. And even they won't be brought forth except through the church. But you see, there's this Abrahamic covenant then, can be considered from two standpoints. You notice in the tabernacle where the priest, Pastor Russell, tells us about the ephod, doesn't he? And he tells us of how it was like this cloth in the front and suspended at the shoulders, and there was another half in the back, and that was held together by this clasp. And he tells us that the front part represented what?
Abrahamic covenant.
And the back? New covenant. See? So you had the Abrahamic covenant and the New Covenant. The one New Covenant is, the reason it's behind is because it's after. It follows the other as far as coming to a fruition. The Abrahamic was presented first, and then the law came along later. Then the seed of the Abrahamic covenant came after the law covenant. But notice this ephod, one sense, it's like one garment with a front and back. That one falls in the front and one in the back. But the front one is the spiritual. The back one is the natural. The front one is the spiritual seed, and the back one is the natural seed. But they're both a part of the Abrahamic covenant in the large sense. But the Apostle Paul, he breaks that down to emphasize the spiritual and tell us that Pharaoh represented the spiritual seed. It represented the grace covenant, the covenant that produced the spiritual seed, and that Hagar represents the law covenant seed. And of course, by analogy, we would conclude that Keturah then would represent the natural seed that would be developed during the millennial age underneath the new covenant arrangement, just by a logical deduction from analyzing the principles underlying his argument or logic. Now you take this pyramid picture. Everything starts with Christ at the top. And then next comes the church, and then the great company. But now let's go down in the middle of the pyramid. You take Israel, say. Israel will bless everything underneath them, but nothing above them. Everything they get, they receive from above, down. They bless the great multitude underneath them, the world of mankind, but it's from their level down. But the church embraces all, that is, in connection with Jesus. So you can see how the spiritual seed embraces everything. But the natural seed only embraces that which is on its own plane and the breath of the earth. It's only natural, the natural covenant. And so, in this sense, the Sarah covenant would have more children than the natural covenant. Because it would affect not only all that the natural covenant would bring forth, but it would affect the great company class, which had nothing to do with the law. Great company were not even here under the Jewish arrangement. And this is the angels that will be affected too later. Know we not that we shall judge not only men but angels? I'm paraphrasing. Now you take the natural seed. Didn't it say that the natural seed would be as the dust of the earth? So that if you could number the dust of the earth, so you could number the seed? So it's telling us that even the natural or earthly seed of Abraham, that seed would encompass, embrace every individual in this planet who will get life in the final analysis. In other words, instead of the seed being just a channel of blessing, the others will be a blessing as they come into that channel. And the seed increases. As they come into the channel, the seed increases. Until the seed reaches everybody that will ultimately come in harmony with God. And thus the seed will be innumerable because it will embrace every living human being who will get restitution. We don't know whether it's 60 billion or something like that. That's the conservative estimate. Maybe it's probably that, maybe it's a little less, a little more, it doesn't matter. But then we could see how the seed would be innumerable, because it would embrace all. But if it were just the Jewish nation alone, well then, that would be rather hard to see, because after all, that land does have a certain definite borders. The Lord could pack them in there, quite a number, but I don't think that's the purpose. It does say that it'll be so straight for us, it's like a straitjacket, but that's a figurative sense. If that seed were just natural Israel, the earthly, well then I would think it would be a little bit exaggerated about the seed being as the dust of the earth, so that I could number it. But the earth will be blessed by becoming Israelites. So the seed grows. The seed isn't like one thing, and that's it, and this is the one that's going to be blessed. This seed keeps growing. It keeps growing and growing until it absorbs all who will ultimately be God's children. But now we're living in the spiritual age, and therefore we should concentrate our affections and our hopes on this higher level, on this higher theme, because wonderful as the restitutionary themes are, they cannot be even considered in comparison what the spiritual will be. And if one has compassion for the world and interest in the uplifting of the world, well, this will be affected in the best way by our becoming members of the body of Christ. We could do no better service than by doing heed to God. And I'm not seeking him not to do witness for it. That isn't my thought. But if we dwell on, that is, if our minds feed on earthly things, we will develop earthly hope. If our mind dwells or feeds on these things. So while we go and witness, let us not have our hopes in these things, grand and glorious as they are, but our hopes should be centered on the spiritual and our minds dwelling there. So we could be even beguiled of the prize by other truths as well as untruths. Just because a thing is true doesn't make it a thing that should deserve unduly too much of our time. See, even in truths, there are gradations of truth. There are truths of more or less importance. Some are more important than others, but all are important. I don't like to put it in the way that some are unimportant. I think all truths are important, but some are more important. more essential. But if our hearts are right and our consecration is thorough, God will teach us. And even though we have errors, they will be overruled, whether they're doctrinal or otherwise. If we really, sincerely love the Lord, and we make it our daily desire to serve and please Him, and press on in the narrow way, this error then won't harm us, but it will be overruled. But if we're not zealous children of the Lord, then a little error can be very dangerous, because it can divert us, can sidetrack us. It's like a wheel, it can take you right off the narrow way. But it can't if we're living close to the Lord. So we shouldn't be alarmists in connection with error of doctrine, but we should strive to know the truth and to obey the truth as God gives us to see it. And of course He's furnished us at this time helps that just beyond comparison, these keys that have been given us in the gospel, particularly at the end of the age through Pastor Russell. There are two aspects of the one seed. So whether it's the spiritual or the natural, it's one seed.
Does that finish it?
Mm-hmm.